Let's take our Bibles now, and we have come to the 10th plague. It does not fall for another chapter, but we have it at least announced. So Exodus 11, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's be seated. They had reached an impasse. The discussion had been tense. The demand had been refused for the last time. No more requests. Let my people go. No more opportunities to humble himself. No prospects for a better tomorrow. The final judgment would not be long in coming. Chapter 11 is actually the continuation of a conversation that began in the darkness of chapter 10. And there in chapter 10, Pharaoh gave his, what he thought were final words to Moses. He'll have a few more things to say to him, but in chapter 10 and verse 28, he gives this command: "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses agrees. He really doesn't want to see Pharaoh's face again. He's had enough of this stubborn, most obstinate king of Egypt. He would have been fine to just walk away. But he has one more thing to tell Pharaoh. And before he tells Pharaoh this last bit of fateful news, the writer of the book of Exodus inserts a parenthesis and gives us some information about what has already happened. And that's the first couple of verses here. "Before Pharaoh will send Israel out of Egypt, God has requested of Israel to do something." Verse 2, we have it. "Go get your back pay. Go collect the wages that are owed to you." And Israel goes. You've been treated as slaves. Now you're going to be treated to the silver and gold of Egypt. You are going to be treated as kings and queens as you leave this place. You're not going with just the clothes on your backs. You're going with the wealth of Egypt. Well, What's changed? How is it that Israel is able to do this and Egypt is willing to comply? The answer is actually in verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you see what's happened here? The God who hardens Pharaoh's heart against his people softens the Egyptians' hearts towards his people. God has fulfilled his word. Herbert Lockyer did a little book, it's actually quite a big book, of all the promises in the Bible. And he surmises that there are more than 8,000 of them. Now just think of the promises that God has already fulfilled to Moses along the way here. He said, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let Israel go. He's done that. He said, this is the reason I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart. It is so that I can show my power. And the world will know that I am the Lord. He's done that. Turn back to Exodus 3, and we see how the Lord has fulfilled this moment in Israel's life. In Exodus 3, you have Moses standing barefoot before the burning bush, you know, sheep wandering about, and he hears these words of verse 21, these incredible words. God says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. By the time we get to chapter 11, God's already done that too. Moses, remember, at this point in chapter 3, he's just a shepherd. He's dirty. He's probably tired. He's been following sheep around. I mean, who is he to go to Pharaoh, right? His leadership has been rejected. His communication skills are lacking. He is overcome and overwhelmed by doubts. But God says, Moses, get going. I am sending you to Egypt, and I'm going to do more than free my people through you. I am going to see to it that they plunder the Egyptians. Friends, plundering in the ancient world is what happens after an army has invaded a city and has overrun it. That's what happens. Then they plunder it. And this had to have sounded like such a long shot for Moses. You got to be kidding me. I am going to go there and we're going to plunder the Egyptians. I'm just a shepherd. Egypt is one of the most powerful nations in this area of the world. You are saying that before I lead Israel out, which would be phenomenal, I'm going to issue the command to plunder Egypt? How? How is this great army going to be defeated? Well, we see it in the plagues, don't we? This is what God is doing. He is judging a nation. He is ruining their cities. He is defeating them and decimating their land. And the Egyptians are waving the white flag all over the place. They are ready to do whatever it takes to get Israel out of there, even if it means parting with their cash. Israel, you see, did not have to fight this war. God fought for them. All Israel needed to do was celebrate Passover, take the loot, and walk out. God is 100% faithful. He is 100% true. He is 100% on task in the execution of this plan. Another promise fulfilled. And friends, this God who fulfills his promises to his people has made promises to you. Let me remind you of a couple of them. Isaiah 40 and verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Any weak, weary people here this morning? Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And of course the answer is yes. Philippians 4:19, the classic one, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Luke 11 and verse 9 and following, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God goes on record. He says, try me and see. Are you weary? Are you weak? I will meet your needs. You are valuable to me. And when you ask and call upon me, I will give you my Holy Spirit. His promises never fall to the ground. They never fail. And we see this for Israel. Back to chapter 11. They have plundered the Egyptians just as God had said that they would. Now, let me point out a couple of things. Verse 4, so Moses said, now we return, right? The parenthesis is over. This is what has happened. Egypt has lost its money. Now Moses is going to speak to Pharaoh about what's going to happen next. So we come back to the exchange, and Moses begins with, thus says the Lord, verse 4. And Pharaoh, I suspect, has been used to hearing this, right? He keeps hearing this over and over again. I gather that Pharaoh probably could have finished the sentence for Moses. Yes, Moses, I already know. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. I've already told you no. We have been here before. Let's talk about something else. Save your breath. I'm not getting Israel any further away from me than what I can see with my own eyes. Well, Moses says, no, you've got it wrong, Pharaoh. This time it's going to be different. I'm not asking, let my people go on behalf of the Lord. I am telling you, he is going to make you do it. Think about this. In the previous plagues, he sent pestilence, insects, hail, darkness. He sent all of that awful stuff into the land of Egypt. Do you notice in verse 4 what is happening? The change, the heightening of the situation? No longer is it, I'm sending things your way. He says, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. I will strike down. I will humble you and your gods, and they will not be able to save you, nor will they be able to stop me. Pharaoh, I'm coming. This is the final judgment. This is the final curtain call on a performance that God has orchestrated, and he has everything down to the last detail worked out in its entirety. Let me give them to you. Verse 4, you have the time, about midnight. Verse 5, you have the content, death of the firstborn. Also in verse 5, you have the scope of the devastation. Not just the slave girl's firstborn, Pharaoh's firstborn. Verse 6, you have the response. A great cry will be heard. Verse 7, you have the distinction. I'm going to distinguish between my people and your people. Verse 8, you have the outcome. Israel's going free. You see how God is telling Pharaoh ahead of time, this is what is going to happen. I've orchestrated it all. I am sovereign in all these things. So what I want to do now, typically you have 3-point sermons. We'll have a few more points, but they'll be smaller points. Okay? Let's read through some of these. First off, the timing. At about midnight, God is coming. He's going to walk the streets of Egypt. He's going to pass into homes. He's going to reach out his hand and touch those that are there. It's going to happen at midnight. And that time will be a time of sorrow for Egypt. But a time of great rejoicing for Israel. It's interesting how we have these two opposites. I think of Psalm 119, verses 61 and 62. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, right? Israel's ensnared. They're trapped. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. When the psalmist is ensnared, he remembers the word of God and he rises in the middle of the night at midnight and he praises the Lord. When you get to the New Testament, we have again a very similar scenario. Paul and Silas have been arrested, they have been mistreated, and they have been incarcerated, wrongly accused. This is Acts 16, verses 25 and following. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Interesting, the story ends very differently than Pharaoh's story. Instead of the judgment that overtook Pharaoh in the waters of the Red Sea, the jailer embraces the message that he hears, and the waters of grace are poured out upon him and his family as they are baptized into the name of the triune God. All of this happens at about midnight. His life is changed forever. God is sovereign in judgment. He is sovereign in salvation. Pharaoh's made aware of the timing. Set your clock, stay up if you will, fall asleep and have others watch. But make no mistake about it, the Lord is coming. We have, secondly and thirdly, the content and the scope. Take those together, the content and the scope. Verse 5, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Right here, people have raised questions about this move on God's part. Is this really right? Is this really fair of God? I mean, Pharaoh's the one that's been resisting him. Pharaoh's the one with the hard heart. Why is God executing the firstborn? Why not just execute Pharaoh? How is this fair? What would you say to someone who said the 10th plague really doesn't seem like it's aimed at the right person? What would you say? Well, here are a couple of suggestions. These are not definitive, but I think we can draw them at least from the text and say there was a reason for it. Number one, we need to be clear about this. Pharaoh's not the only guilty party here. It is not as if the Egyptians were innocent through all of the mistreatment of Israel. Egypt bore the collective guilt of mistreating the people of God. This is Exodus 1. I want to highlight the culpability. You can turn there if you like and see how the author shows us this is more than just a Pharaoh problem. In Exodus 1 and verse 9, Pharaoh says to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." Verse 13, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Verse 13, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And of course, the account is not finished. In verse 22, Pharaoh commands, notice, all his people. This isn't just the job of the police. All of his people are now commanded, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now, it is true that this comes from an earlier period. That's a different Pharaoh. It's the one before him. But, congregation, there's nothing in Exodus that suggests that the transition to the new king meant an easier time for Israel. If anything, it suggests that this new Pharaoh was worse than the last one. And I get that from chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. "During the long period, the king of Egypt died," that former king. "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And so the collective picture here is a picture of a government that has enlisted the help of the citizens to carry out an agenda of genocide against the people of Israel on top of the daily abuse and suffering that they experienced. The head of state insults God's sovereignty, mocks God's messenger, increases Israel's suffering, and God still gave Pharaoh 9 opportunities to stop, to repent, to humble himself before the Lord. He gave Pharaoh and his people 9 chances. So I see 2 answers to the question, was God's treatment of Egypt fair? The first answer is yes. You cannot fault God for engaging his world and enforcing his justice in the world. You can't fault him for that. Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Genesis 18:25, "The judge of all the earth will do what is right." And secondly, Egypt afflicted God's firstborn. They refused to release them. God's firstborn was not permitted to go and to worship. The very right that they had was not given to them. So what does God do in response? He interrupts the Egyptians' worship of their gods, and he executes their firstborn. This is the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, your sons for my sons. You see that? This happens over and over again in the Bible. The scales of divine justice are always even. They are always evenly balanced, sometimes ironically so. Jacob deceives his father Isaac, and years later, Jacob will be deceived by his sons. Pharaoh drowns Hebrew males, infants. Pharaoh himself will be drowned. David takes Bathsheba, another man's wife, and has her husband executed. David's daughter will be raped, and 2 of his sons will be murdered. Haman builds a gallows for Mordecai, and Haman finds himself hanging from those gallows that he built for his enemy. And so the words are this. Galatians 6:7 is absolutely right. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What one sows, one reaps. Now, you say, he's going dark on us. That's all really dark stuff. It is. It is really dark, but please don't miss, it's not all darkness. God is more merciful than Pharaoh. Don't miss that. The story is screaming out that we not close our eyes in the darkness. God is more merciful than Pharaoh. The king of Egypt, if he would have had his way, he would have had all of the Hebrew infant males executed, and they would be gone, and Israel would cease to be. They would blend in by virtue of the female population into the Egyptian culture and society. He would have done that. And think of what the Lord could have done. He could have gone through the streets of Egypt into the homes and executed all of the sons, all of the children. In fact, here we see something of the mercy of God. He doesn't even do that for Pharaoh's own kids. Unless, of course, he only had one. We don't know. But we presume that the king of Egypt had more children than just the one son. And yet God spares them. In fact, the nation of Egypt continues to this day, doesn't it? And even today, you will find Christians and Christian churches in this ancient nation. Reliable numbers are hard to find, but estimates suggest that the Protestant and Coptic Christians make up 5% of the population, or 4 million people. That is mercy. These thousands of years later, you mean God's people can be found in that place of darkness? Yes. So look at the scope, and then we'll move on to the response. The scope of the judgment is total. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle, all the firstborn are going to get it. The scope is massive. And God says the response, the outcry, is going to be deafening. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. This is going to be the worst tragedy Egypt experiences. John McKay wrote this. He said, "This takes up one of the recurring motifs of the book. Israel had cried to the Lord for deliverance," chapter 2 and verse 23. "They had cried out for help to the Lord," chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. "They had cried in vain to Pharaoh," chapter 5 and verse 15. To this litany of cries, there will be added that of the anguished grief of the Egyptians. But to whom can they cry to act for them? The regime that had given stability and order to their lives is in ruins, utterly discredited and powerless." End of quote. And perhaps this is a theme that we ought to take away this morning, something we ought to be thinking about this week. The Lord might not answer you when you like and how you like it, but the Lord will answer his people. He always answers his people. Look at the difference between Egypt and Israel and tell me who is the better off. Israel's cry goes up to the Lord and he answers. God rescues them and takes them from bondage in Egypt to freedom in Canaan. You always have one who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, who will never damage you, who will never make a mistake with you or your life, and will never fail you when you cry out for help. Or you can be like the Egyptians. They've heard all about this God. They have seen evidence of his presence in their midst, but they have refused his appeals. They have clung to the things in their lives that made sense of their lives, their deities, their gods. And when the day of reckoning comes, there's no one to answer them. There's no one to comfort them because God has already humbled the gods of Egypt. Why not come to God through Jesus Christ, his Son? He's made the way of return through the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, you are welcome. You don't have to be better. You just need to believe. You need to believe that what God did in his Son, he did for me. And when you do that, you are welcome. Why not turn to God through Christ, where you can not only be forgiven, but set free, to not only be heard, but loved? You see the care that God demonstrates to his children in verse 7, can't you? "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." It's a picture of God's people being in absolute peace. As the judgment of God is falling, as the world is coming apart and people are suffering, there's the picture of God's people safe, sheltered from the wrath of God. It's a great picture. And remember, Israel is not any better than Egypt, spiritually speaking. They too doubted Moses, the messenger. So it's not as if Israel was just a better pick for the Lord. This is just God showing mercy. God, who chooses them by grace, preserves them in his mercy. Well, finally, you have the results. The results. Verse 8, and with this we're going to conclude. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And I hope you see this. This is just one more act of humiliation on Pharaoh. God is just enacting one more humiliating moment for him. Notice how it says, Pharaoh's servants shall come down to me. That tells you that these aren't the folks washing dishes in the back. These are the guys who stood up on the elevated platform with him, who stood with Pharaoh as Pharaoh was seated on his throne. Moses says, when this is done, they're coming off of that platform. They're going to come down to the ground where I am, and they are going to bow before me. They don't have any confidence in you anymore. Now it will be Egypt's turn to say, you and your people need to go. So to conclude, after the death of the firstborn, Israel will be released from slavery. And that reminds me of the death of another firstborn, an only begotten Son of God. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we have been released from our slavery to fear and death that is eternal. After the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians bow. The significant and the insignificant, the great and the low alike, bowing before Moses. And you know that that day is coming when this firstborn of God will be so raised up that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is King. He is Lord over all. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Listen, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy that takes away the lives of firstborn and lastborn alike. All Christ's enemies being put under his feet, and the sweetest of all, death itself, is gone. Paul says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, King Jesus, for being the greater prophet. We thank you that we worship one because we have been loved. We thank you that we worship this King because you have been faithful. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes so that we could see the judgment that is coming and the mercy that is in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your mercy upon others. Father, we ask that you would use your word in us and work through us for the good of many who have no one to call out to, who have no answers to their questions. Lord, give them Jesus, we pray. Amen.